This morning, I'm going to ask the question, what are the holy days? That's the festivals of the Lord. What are the holy days about? And I like to ask the question, what is God up to? No, we know that God has a plan. He has a purpose. But what is that? What is he up to? In 2 Corinthians 4:3, we'll go there and start with that scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. The Bible in basic English in verse 3 and 4 says this, or says it this way, but if our good news is veiled, it is veiled from those who are on the way to destruction. In verse 4, in whom the God of this present age has blinded their unbelieving minds so as to shut out the sunshine of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So who is this blinder and deceiver of humankind? Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 9 answers that question. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So this verse gives several names for Satan. He's called the dragon, the serpent of old, or the old serpent, also called the devil and Satan. And it says, who deceives the whole world? He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I still remember from some of my original studies and reading how that verse carried such an impact that he has actually deceived the entire world. Whether it's politics, whether it's religion, whether it's philosophy, whatever field you want to mention almost, Satan has deceived mankind. This is the world that we came into. This is the world that was already up and running when we got here. We basically didn't have anything to do with it. But the world went to work on us as we grew up, taught by our parents and friends, and also the educational system, and all of that was deceived unless we happened to be one who was born into a true church of God that knew the truth, and we were taught the truth from a child up. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So before we came to the knowledge of the truth and repented, that was our condition, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I wanted to use these scriptures as a backdrop to what we're going to observe during God's ordained seasons this year, the festival seasons. We're going to be observing the annual festivals of the Lord God, which are strange sounding and even ridiculous to many people in the world now. They just, you tell them you keep the festivals, the holy day, and something called Passover, and isn't that Jewish? And on it goes. The world is so deceived, they don't even know or understand at all what you're talking about. Why would you and I, in this modern 21st century, as a Christian, why would we be observing annual holy days of the Bible? Who would be a perfect model to look to? Well, of course, we know Christ Jesus is our model, our standard, our example. He was the perfect model of how a Christian should live. Equally important is our conviction that religious practices should be founded directly on what the Bible teaches and what it approves, not according to the traditions of men. Did you know? Well, this audience knows. What is the saying? I'm speaking to the choir. You know that the only religious festivals commanded and approved by the Bible are the ones that Jesus kept. And also, his apostles continued teaching them and living them. We even find the apostles keeping annual holy days in Gentile congregations. We see that in Corinthians and other letters that Paul wrote. In 1 John 2, verse 6, I'll just read that to you. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So Jesus Christ is the example to live by and to follow. So again, I ask, what are the holy days about? And what is God up to? One reason Christ observed the festivals is that they are relevant to his message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. By observing them, we can learn much about God's plan to grant eternal life to those who become his sons and his daughters through Jesus Christ. This is what gives these their Christian importance and significance. It reflects what God is doing to create a family for himself, his own children. Here is what God says to those called to be Christians in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Second Corinthians 6, verse 18, he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul included both boys and girls, men and women, sons and daughters. And he was drawing from scriptures like Jeremiah 31:1, which I'll just quote to you. At that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So God's plan for Israel, for the people of Israel, extends to all human life on this planet. Also in Revelation 21, verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. And of course, that implies sons and daughters. God, the Father, and the Son are family, and they are creating a family. The festivals of the Bible are closely linked to the harvest seasons of the Holy Land, where Jesus Christ spent his human life. Jesus often compared what God was doing through him to a harvest. For example, Christ said in John 4, verses 34 through 36, John 4, 34 through 36, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. You've heard it said, people will say, well, he eats, sleeps, and drinks. you know, whatever it is that that he's interested in. Well, that was Christ's focus. He said, it's my food to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white or ripe for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So the harvest is out there, and we have to sow the seed, but God the Father and Jesus Christ are the one that brings the fruit in. Here Jesus links the idea of a harvest to his work of bringing humanity into a relationship with God that leads to eternal life. The festivals are not just memorials of what happened in ancient Israel, nor are they meaningless rituals. And that's what a lot of people think they are, that they were part of the ritualistic law. They were just historical markers is all they were. Well, they were historical markers, but they have a lot more meaning for the future than they did in the past. They're about the work of Jesus Christ. That is why we keep them. God's marvelous master plan. Few realize that God has a master plan he carefully follows. He formulated that plan before he created the heavens and the earth. And we can see that in a scripture in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. In Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Promise before the commencement of the ages. You could say before he hung our solar system, he had the plan already planned. Time is measured by the movement of the earth and other heavenly bodies. Paul is telling us that God created the universe. He envisioned human beings and a way for them to receive eternal life. The salvation of mankind is not a new idea with God. It's not an afterthought. You know, in computers, they have things that they call, if they find glitches in programs that they've written, they have things they call a patch. So they go to work, find out what the problem is in the program, and the quickest way to remedy it is to put a patch program in or patch instructions. But it's not the final solution to the problem. But God is not patching things together. He has the whole plan in mind as to what he is doing from the time that he put Adam and Eve on the earth. And even before that, he had the vision of this. I could shorten this sermon quite a bit and just miss that whole page. Well, He was from Texas. He was vice president when Kennedy was assassinated. Johnson, yeah. He read one page of his speech twice, in case they didn't get it the first time. Anyway, Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet, his heel. In Adam's and Eve's presence, God revealed to Satan, the serpent of old, which deceives the whole world, that we just read in Revelation 12:9, that the time would come when a descendant of the very woman he had just deceived would crush his deceptive leadership over mankind. But first, he would allow a strike to be made called the crucifixion, temporarily putting a disabling blow on the promised Messiah. But that was really in God's plan. So God had a clear picture of the future. His plan included the death and resurrection of the Son of God, who was also the Son of Man, with God as his father and the woman Mary as his mother. Is it any wonder that God began revealing more details of his plan to Moses at the time he selected ancient Israel as his special people? That was why God commanded the observance of his festivals with their dual meanings. Some of them represented truly historical events that occurred at the founding of the ancient Israel as a nation. But they all represented much more important relationship of all human beings to the mission of the Messiah. Let's turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 16. I suppose this scripture here is one of the most misinterpreted scripture in all the Bible. I used to, when I was working and traveling a lot, and if I came upon a large bookstore, like maybe Barnes and Noble, and sometimes I even had service calls there as well, I would always go to Bible Helps and Commentaries and see if I could find a commentary somewhere that rightly explained Colossians 2, 16, and 17. I haven't found it yet. I haven't found anybody that publishes commentaries that explains this. Let's read it. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So let no one judge you or call you in question in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And verse 17 says, which are a shadow of things to come. But the New King James says, but the substance is of Christ. Now, the Old King James is more accurate on this verse than any new publications of the Bible. It reads, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. They change the word body to substance, which soma, I believe, is the Greek word. That Greek word is never translated substance, except in the newer versions. It's always translated body or bodily, because that's what it means. And we won't take the time, but in this chapter here, it is clearly explained what the body is. Well, we will read one verse, verse 24, back in chapter 1. It said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, his body. So when it says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. So don't just let anybody, any outsider or somebody of another faith, judge you or evaluate you or call you in question about food and drink, also that's included, or in regards to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are is esti in Greek, and it is present indicative. It means it's present and forward, but not past. And they are translating in some of them, were. They were a shadow of things to come. I'm not an expert on the English language by any means, but I think I understand what present indicative means. It does not say past tense. It's present and it's active and it's future. So they are, the holy days are a shadow of things to come. That has always been their primary focus. This scripture tells us that we are a shadow, or they are a shadow of things to come. So the Greek word for, as I've already mentioned, for the word are is present indicative. The meaning of the festival and holy days is presently active and future oriented. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's finally get to the holy days. The killing of the Passover lamb was the first event in the spring festival season. It represented an important occurrence in Israel's exodus from Egypt, but it also represented the death of a much later Lamb of God. If you remember in Exodus 12, we'll read that in just a few minutes, that the lamb that was to be chosen was a male without blemish. So that looked forward to Christ himself. He was a perfect lamb offered for our sins. In 1 Peter 1:19, I'll just read that to you. Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. A direct reflection right back to Exodus 12. In 1 John 29, and we'll also read verse 36 with that. Gospel of John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then in verse 36, he says almost the same thing. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." These servants of God understood what that lamb back in Exodus 12 represented. In the age we live in, we know there are a lot of things called of the Jews or Jewish, i.e., Passover is called Jewish. At this point, I'm going to go into just a little bit of apologetics about Passover being called Jewish. And I want to read some from this book right here. This is The History of the Church by Eusebius. It covers the first 300 years of church history. And it has information in it that was apparently not available anywhere else, because the major encyclopedias quote this book. This is the source for their information. And here, this the topic is the controversy about the Easter festival. It says it was at that stage that a controversy of great significance took place, because of all the Asian dioceses thought that in accordance with ancient tradition, they ought to observe the 14th day of the lunar month. Now, this was the churches, the Asian dioceses, notice. So that would be the churches toward the east, toward Jerusalem, and the outlying areas where the apostles went to teach and make disciples as they were commanded. Okay, as the beginning of the Paschal festival, the day on which the Jews had been commanded to sacrifice the lamb. On that day, by the way, the Jews were commanded to do this. We're reflecting back to Exodus 12. The Israelites were commanded and had commanded to sacrifice the lamb. On that day, no matter which day of the week it might be, they must without fail bring the fast to an end. But nowhere else in the world was it customary to arrange their celebration in that way. In accordance with the apostolic tradition, they preserve the view, which still prevails, that it was improper to end the fast. Now they bring the fast in here, on any day other than that of the Savior's resurrection. So synods and conferences of bishops were convened, and without a dissenting voice, drew up a decree of the church in the form of letters addressed to the Christians everywhere, that never on any other day other than the Lord's Day should the mystery of the Lord's resurrection from the dead be celebrated. So they're going to make this mandatory, and that on that day alone should observe the end of the Paschal fast. There is extant to this day a letter from those who attended a conference in Palestine, presided over the bishop Theophilus of Caesarea and Narcissus of Jerusalem, and from those of Rome a similar one arising out of the same controversy, which names Victor as bishop. There are others from the Pontic bishops presiding over by Palmus the senior from the Gallic province, in which Irenaeus was archbishop from the bishops in Osirian and the cities of that region. There are also personal letters. Well, just let me skip over that. It's just naming people and places. Okay, picking up again, the Asian bishops who insisted that they must observe the custom transmitted to them long ago were headed by Polycrates, who in his letter, which he wrote to Victor and the Roman Church, sets out the following terms and traditions that he had received. So here is his letter. His actual letter was preserved. And this is what Polycrates writes. Now, the way that's spelled, it looks like Polycrates. So you just spell Polycrates and you got Polycrates. Well, let me give you some references in time, who these people are and where they fit into time. You have Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You have the Apostle John, one of the disciples. The Apostle John taught Polycarp. Polycarp was his disciple. Polycarp teaches Polycrates. And then I believe the next stage is Polycrates trains Irenaeus. But I think Irenaeus straight into the Roman church and tilted more that direction. But up until Polycrates, they were all still faithfully keeping the Passover on the 14th. So let me read the letter. "We, for our part, keep the day scrupulously without addition or subtraction. For in Asia, great luminaries sleep who shall rise again at the day of the Lord's advent, when he is coming with glory from heaven and shall search out his saints." Now, they know the truth there, don't they? They know that the saints are going to be resurrected when Christ returns. It doesn't say anything about them being up in heaven. "Such as Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who sleeps in Hierapolis with two of the daughters, who remains unmarried to the end of their days, while his other daughters lived in the Holy Spirit and rest in Ephesus. Again, there is John, who leaned back on the Lord's breast and who became a sacrificing priest wearing the mitre, a martyr, and a teacher. He too sleeps in Ephesus. Then in Smyrna, there is Polycarp, bishop and martyr, and Thrasys, the bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who are asleep in Smyrna. Need I mention Sigarius, bishop and martyr, who sleeps in Laodicea, or blessed Papyrus, or Melito, the eunuch, who lived entirely in the Holy Spirit and who lies in Sardis waiting for the visitation from heaven when he shall rise from the dead. All of these kept the 14th day of the month as the beginning of the Paschal festival in accordance with the gospel, not deviating in the least, but following the rule of faith. Last of all, I too, Polycrates, the least of you all, act according to the traditions of my family, some of the members of which I have actually followed, for seven of them were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my family have always kept the day when the people put away the leaven. So I, my friends, after spending 65 years in the Lord's service," and there's a footnote that indicates that probably 65 years from the time he was baptized, "and conversing with Christians from all parts of the world and going carefully through all the Holy Scripture, am not scared of threats. Better people than I have said we must obey God rather than men," referring to the bishops who were with him when he wrote and shared his opinion. He added this: "I could have mentioned the bishops who are with me and whom I summoned in response to the request. If I write their names, the list would be very long. But though they know what an insignificant person that I am, they approve my letter, knowing that I have not frittered away my long life, but have spent it in the service of Jesus Christ." So that's a powerful letter that has been preserved for us from one of the disciples, John the Apostle, down to through Polycarp and Polycrates. Okay, Polycarp has something to say, too, to this issue. But before I read that, let me see if I can find Victor, who is the Bishop of Rome. But later on, he comes to be known as Victor I, the Pope of Rome. Thereupon, Victor, head of the Roman Church, attempted at one stroke to cut off from the common unity of all Asia dioceses, together with the neighboring churches, on the ground of heterodoxy, and pilloried them in letters in which he announced the total excommunication of his fellow Christians there. But this was not to be the taste of the bishops. In other words, there was a lot of disagreement about it. replied, request that he would turn his mind to the things for to make peace. But he did not agree with that. So his decree stood. And so then he required and forced all the churches that agreed with him that they would keep Easter rather than Passover. Now, among them was Irenaeus, apparently wrote in behalf of the Christians for whom he was responsible in Gaul. He was a pastor up in Gaul, Lyons, which is modern France. While supporting the view that only on the Lord's Day might the mystery of the Lord's resurrection be celebrated, so he's tilted, gave Victor a deal of excellent advice. So he advised him to back off of his decree and allow both to be practiced in the church. But anyway, Polycarp has a letter as well. Blessed Polycarp paid a visit to Rome in Anicetus's time. So Anicetus could not persuade Polycarp not to keep the day, that is Easter, since he had always kept it. Well, the day also refers to the Passover. Since he'd always kept it with John, the disciple of our Lord, and the other apostles with whom he had been familiar, nor did Polycarp persuade Anicetus to keep it. Anicetus said he must stick to the practice of the presbytery before him and their traditions. Now, they had information that told them that a direct line from Jesus Christ and John the Apostle kept the Passover on the 14th faithfully. And it is not Jewish. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and do some reading today. I think we can get through before sunset, so just hang on. Let's start reading with verse 1. We go back to where the Lord God established the Passover. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly and congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, I've got another translation here on it. It says that is between sundown and dark. That is in the Bible in basic English. It says this, keep it till the 14th day of the same month, when everyone who is of the children of Israel is to put it to death between sundown and dark. And some translations may say dusk. And if any of you want to be technical, I can provide you with the actual Hebrew words to show that it was that time period. Okay, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house, and then they shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. And do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. and you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and whatever remains until morning, you shall burn with fire. And that's where we get our instructions on how to handle the bread and the wine on Passover night, that the wine is to be poured out, and also the bread is to be burned. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and so you shall eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Nothing about Jews. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. But the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now you notice that the Lord is doing this. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it a feast forever. Now I have bullet pointed a few of these verses. Verse 6, I bullet pointed. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation will kill it at twilight. So we know when the Passover is to be kept, at the beginning of the 14th, at twilight, or at dusk, or the time between sunset and dark. And there's, in a 24-hour day, there's only one of those. There's not one of those at the end, because remember, the day ends and starts at sunset. So there shouldn't be any question about, well, should it be at the end of the 14th or should it be at the beginning? I didn't list these, but I think there's something like 11 or 12 times it mentions in Scripture that the Passover is on the 14th, not the 15th. Why do I mention these things? These have been issues down over the years. Some of you may not even be aware of that. Okay, another verse I bullet pointed is verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains until morning shall be burned with fire. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I guess I didn't pinpoint the verse that said you're not to go out of your house that night. So they were not to leave the house that night. So we know the Exodus can't take place that night. It has to be the following night. It is the Lord's Passover. That's why I highlighted that verse. Also, verse 25 and 26, when the children ask, what is the meaning of this service? It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. I want to make sure we understand, and we do, but if I was giving this to a strange group, I would want them to understand this has nothing to do with Jews or Jewish. They had no part in it other than they were one tribe of the Israelites and they were there. Other verse I bullet marked was verse 11. Did I give you that one? It is the Lord's Passover. In Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that's Christ's blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Even the term Passover is embedded into the New Testament scriptures, and the Apostle Paul understood that. Also, where did we stop reading? 14. We read that, didn't we? So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it a feast for the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Did you notice? I don't know whether this is an accident or inspired, but the commandment to keep this day, which falls on the 14th, is the 14th verse. Just interesting. How did that happen? Maybe God even had something to do with the breaking up the Bible and putting it into chapters and verses. But I think just that makes another point. So it says that it is an everlasting ordinance. Now, we've already mentioned verse 26, didn't we, where the children will ask, what is this service about? And in verse 27, that you shall say it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. It is the Lord's Passover. I submit to you that the Jews or any other people have no right to place their name on the 14th day of the first month of God's sacred calendar, for it is the Lord's Passover. Now, while we're in Exodus 12, let's pick up again in verse 43. Verse 43. In verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. And every man servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of the bones. There's scriptures that tell us not one bone was broken in Christ's body. However, his flesh was broken. He says, take this bread, which symbolizes his broken body. And another scripture in Isaiah tells us that his body was so abused that his visage was marred more than any man. Probably not even recognizable. All the congregation of Israel, verse 47, shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let one come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. And one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. There's been some implication from people in the Christian world that the Gentiles were given different laws to what Israel was. He said one law is for both. So this is where the church then gets the understanding and instructions also about unconverted, non-baptized person should not keep the Passover. So one should have been converted, repented of their sins, been baptized, and have the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. They and take the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, I'll just mention this, another New Testament scripture where Paul refers to Christ, our Passover. The purpose of the Passover from the very beginning was to represent the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, much of the profession Christianity tossed away the Passover, started observing something called the Eucharist, Communion, or the Lord's Supper. They have these observances at various times of the year and therefore have lost the meaning of the Passover and the real connection to the overall plan of God. Also, I wanted to mention too, in Exodus 12, you don't find the death angel. Where'd that come from? I see it in writings, commentaries about the death angel. I was told one time, I'm not going to take time to go back and watch the movie, The Ten Commandments again, but I was told that one time somebody said that shows up in that movie, that the death angel passed through Egypt that night. No, it was the Lord, because it's the Lord's Passover, and the Lord passed over all of the firstborn of Israel because of the blood, the sacrifice. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. I have verse 24 and 25, but let's start with verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So we see here that it is to be remembered as a memorial, and a memorial is done once per year. Not any time that people set up their own traditions and decide to do it. And you know, they call what Jesus and the apostles were doing that night, they call it the Lord's Supper, or they call it the Last Supper. Well, it couldn't be the Last Supper, because Jesus, when he reappeared to the disciples, they ate together in the evening, and I think that might be called supper. So it wasn't the Last Supper before he went to heaven to be back with his Father. Let's see, where do I want to pick up here? Yeah, for your notes, if you want to write down Acts 10, verse 39 through 41, where they ate and drank together after his resurrection. And I think in Luke 24, 41, something is mentioned about that. When Jesus returns to establish his kingdom in its fullness on earth, he will again participate in the Passover ceremony with his disciples, those who faithfully follow his teachings and example. So shouldn't this indicate to us that Passover was not changed or abolished in name or meaning? Was not changed. Let's see, there was another document I wanted to share with you. And this document comes from a web page called Chabad, Chabad.org. And it's concerning, this is back to the subject of the Jew. What is the meaning of the name Jew? And I was wondering, you know, how did it get applied to even the other tribes of Israel? And I also heard a well-educated preacher on TV one time say that Abraham was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. You know, the Apostle Paul, he said, I'm a Hebrew and an Israelite and of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was not really a descendant of Judah. But let me read this article to you. It's a whole page long. We've got time. The term Jew is derived from the name Jacob's fourth son, Judah, Yehuda, in the Hebrew, and may have originally applied only to Judah's descendants, who comprised one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So far, so good, right? On his deathbed, Jacob assigned Judah the role of leader and king, a prophecy that was fulfilled 869 BCE. I don't know whether that's correct or not. Seems to me like David became king somewhere around 1000 BC, didn't he? Or was it 900? Anyway, doesn't matter. When all the 12 tribes submitted to the reign of King David of the tribe of Judah, the church is reckoning on that timeline. I've got a note here, says 1000 BC. But anyway, the scripture he's referring to, although he doesn't list it, I looked it up in Genesis 49:10, it says the scepter, which is a symbol of royalty, leadership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come unto him. Shiloh shall be the gathering of the people be. And then also, 1 Chronicles 12:38 would be the other scripture go along with that. It says, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David the king. So that's when that happened. So after, continuing in the article now, after the death of David's son, King Solomon, a civil dispute split the 12 tribes of Israel into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah in the south, which included the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and some Levites and priests, and was centered around the capital, Jerusalem, and the holy temple in the northern kingdom of Israel, which included the other 10 tribes. And UCG dating is 931 BC on that. In the 5th century BCE, the kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and the 10 tribes were exiled and lost. The only remaining Israelites were the residents of the kingdom of Judah, and the term Yehuda, that's Yehudi instead of Yehudah, which they gave for Judah. I lost my place. Okay, the Jew came to refer to all of Israel regardless of their tribal ancestry. Well, they were doing pretty good for a while, weren't they? But it goes on. Boy, this is where some circular reasoning takes place. But there is also a deeper meaning to the name Jew. The first individual to be called a Judah, Yehuda, in the scriptures was Mordecai, a Purim fame in the book of Esther. There was a man, a Yehuda, in Shushan, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, a Yemeni. That's in Esther 2:5. The Talmud, Tractate Megillah 12b, asks on this, he is called a Yehuda, implying that he is a descendant from Judah. He then is called Yemei, implying that he is a Benjamite. Rabbi Yohanan responds, he was a Benjamite, yet he was called a Yehudi, a Jew, because he rejected idolatry, and anyone who rejected idolatry is called a Yehudi, a Jew. That good enough? We're going to take that name then and apply it to everything. All right, going on. This article's not through yet. The commentaries explain that the name Yehuda, for Judah, shares the same root as the Hebrew word Hodiah, Hodah, H-O-D-A-A-H. Emphasis is on the H-O-D-A, which means acknowledgement or submission. One who acknowledges God's existence and submits to his authority to the extent that he is willing to sacrifice his life for the sanctification of his name, he is called a Yehudi, a Jew. I looked at several Hebrew sources and Jewish sources, and I find that that word, H-O-D-A-A-H, go look it up yourself, means thanksgiving and praise. But that's not what they said it meant. They said that it meant one who acknowledges God's existence and submits to authority to the extent that he is willing to sacrifice his life for the sanctification of his name, he is called a Jew or Yehudi. Hence, conclusion. Abraham is commonly referred to as the first Jew, as the first person to use his own cognitive abilities to discover and recognize the one God, reject the idolatrous ways of his ancestors and contemporaries, actively publicized the truth of God, and was prepared to give his very life for those goals. Abraham epitomized Jewishness many centuries before the term came into common use. Are we awake? That was written by Raquel Sheehan, C-H-E-I-N. Ask a Rabbi team. Okay, let's pick up and go on. When Jesus returns to establish the kingdom in its fullness on earth, he will again participate in the Passover ceremony with his disciples. Those who faithfully follow his teachings and examples, shouldn't this indicate to us that Passover was not changed, or the meaning of it was not changed? Just the symbols. Exodus 12:15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So let's turn to the next part of that spring festival, unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leavening from your homes. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day that person shall be cut off from Israel. Boy, that's a strong statement, isn't it? That person shall be cut off from Israel. That could be applied under the new covenant, and also many scriptures like in Isaiah, where it says our sins have separated us from God. So sin is what separates us, and in this case, leavening represents sin, symbolic of it. So, but when we repent, come under the blood of Christ, we are forgiven of those sins. And Christ, our Passover, passes over us. Okay, back to unleavened bread. The children of Israel were delivered from their Egyptian oppressors during the festival that followed the Passover ceremony. We see that that is a different festival. The Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrates that deliverance in the New Testament. Israel's rescue from Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea is compared to a Christian's deliverance from eternal death. Because of sin through the sacrifice of Christ at baptism, we are delivered from that death sentence. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And we'll read chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, or actually really led them, and that rock was Christ. So the Days of Unleavened Bread then, which we understand symbolizes as we live the Christian life of putting sin out of our lives. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it says, now all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So they are symbols for us to remember that meaning under the new covenant. So this is why we need to read and study and drink in what is called the Old Testament scriptures. They are instructions for us and prophecies of God for God's future plan for mankind. It is the festivals picture to us the overall plan, not just for our salvation, but for the salvation of all mankind in God's time frame. These were written for our understanding today. These are salvation events. And when people say the Old Testament is all fulfilled and done away with, they shoot themselves in the foot. And that is exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want us to see and understand God's wonderful plan of salvation for all of mankind. And for the time being, I rest my case. We'll pick up there for the next holy day, which will be the next holy day after that will be the Feast of Pentecost.